Well, hello, church. It is great to be together, to worship together, to sing to Jesus together, to pray and bless our international workers together. It's good to be here. As has been mentioned a few times now, we've been dedicating our summer to expanding our understanding of the loving claim that Jesus has over this world of mine. That there's no area within our human domain that he doesn't say, I love this space, this person, it's mine. We've looked at the big picture. We've looked at power, at unity, at prayer, at what the whole gospel is. We've looked at how our homes are a part of that. And today we're looking at what does it mean to be sent? Sent. I think it's important for us to understand what it means to be sent for two reasons. The first is God's desire is that everyone who follows him understands that they are a sent person. At the very core of who we are as people who follow Jesus are a sent people. All kinds of folks through the years have been attributed by saying it first, but there's this well-known quote and it goes, the church doesn't have a mission, the mission has a church. God is ascending God and his people are a sent people. Second, we need to understand well what it means to be sent, because when we misunderstand what it means to be sent, all kinds of damage can happen. And there are countless stories of well-meaning individuals doing all kinds of harm around the world under the umbrella of being sent. Cultures, societies, people have been harmed or destroyed with people thinking they're being sent in a particular way. I remember years ago hearing a pastor in Kenya being interviewed. And the interviewer said, what do you wish you could tell every missionary who's come to your land? And he responded by saying, I wish I could tell them they are not bringing God here. God is bringing them here. God has invited us to join him where he already is and doing what he is already doing. It's important for us to get our sentness right, because without understanding that, we put ourselves at risk of doing it the wrong way, with the wrong motives, or perhaps missing our calling altogether. So today we're looking at the very first international missions trip in the Bible. The first time where people were sent to different lands across different borders. And it's found in Acts 13 and 14. It's a huge chunk. There's so much for us to dive in, and I can't wait. We're gonna start at the very beginning. Acts 13, the first few verses. We read this. Now, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And that Saul is the artist who will soon be known as Paul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So, after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. I wish we could do a deep dive into the incredible reality of who those men were that were leading that church. They had no business being there together worshiping. It's a beautiful picture of how the Lord unifies people that were previously not united. We don't have time to do that, but I do want to look at, in verse 2, it starts off by saying, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said. Just think on that for a moment. While they were worshiping, God spoke. Some translations, perhaps the one that you have, describes that they were ministering to the Lord. And it just reminds us that when we do these things together, when we worship, when we fast, when we pray, when we minister to the Lord, that is us posturing ourselves before him. And God loves to speak in those kinds of environments. God says, set apart for me. But don't miss that the people had set apart time and space for God to do that work first and foremost. When we gather in moments like this, yes, it's a blessing to each other. Yes, it's an encouragement to others. Yes, it's for our being built up in the faith, but it's us also ministering to God and saying, speak, Lord, for your people. We're here. We've set ourselves apart for you. Have your way with us. And this kind of environment of prayer and worship and fasting, that's the fertile soil out of which the first international missions trip begins. I don't have time to read all of Acts 13 and 14. Perhaps you could in the next few days. There's a lot there. It's fascinating. While, of course, there's never a one-size-fits-all approach to how to do missions, how to be sent, there are so many things from this first trip that we see that we can learn from. So they're gathering, they're worshiping, they're praying, like what we just did with Greg and Ingrid, what we've been doing this morning. God says, set apart for them and send them. The church does that. And then Barnabas and Saul are sent. The first stop for them is the island of Cyprus. We're told Barnabas and Saul, they left Antioch, they walked or hiked or got to the coast town of Seleucia, and then they sailed to Cyprus. At Cyprus, they land on the east coast and they travel across the whole island. Here's a graphic to help put it in perspective for us. So they leave Seleucia and they go to Salamis, and then they hike across the entire island to Paphos, or as described here, Nea Paphos. That's 240 kilometers. So they get this divine encounter from the Lord. He speaks to them. He sends them. They do a 240 kilometer walk. And for that entire walk from Salamis to Paphos, there's not one detail provided in the scriptures. Now imagine with me their excitement. They're like, God has sent us. He has called us. The church has prayed for us. They've blessed us. They sent us on our way. They land. And then nothing happens. There's a mountain range they have to hike up and over, and there's no details provided. I wonder if sometimes we can feel like that, or we feel like God really spoke to us. Go and invite that family to your house from, you know, last week's message. You do it. It's like, well, there was nothing of note. I thought God spoke. I thought he called. Nothing's happened. Barnabas and Saul make their way across this whole land, and then they get to Paphos on the far other coast. And that's where the first details start to come to us in Acts chapter 13. When they get to Paphos, we read that the Roman governor, the proconsul, invites Barnabas and Saul to teach. And so Barnabas and Saul, they start teaching, they start talking about Jesus, they start being in front of these people. And while that's happening, one of the proconsul staff members named Elymas starts to oppose Barnabas and Saul pretty dramatically. Starts to yell at them, starts to trash talk them, starts to heckle them. Elymas was a sorcerer, an evil guy, and he was doing everything he could to put up blocks from Barnabas and Saul preaching the gospel. Eventually, Saul gets so fed up that he speaks directly to Elymas, and this is what he says, Acts 13, verse 10. Elymas, you are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now, the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun. And that's exactly what happens. Saul says this to Elymas, and all of a sudden, Elymas is blinded, and he starts groping and asking for help. He's like, help, I can't see, I can't see. Imagine that moment. Imagine being there. Saul says this, and all of a sudden, Elymas is like, I can't see. Saul's like, where were we? We walk by faith, not by sight. What an illustration. People are like, what is going on here? Years ago, this is a totally true story. Years ago, I was preaching on this passage, this story. And as I'm talking about this moment with Elymas, a man walks in off the street with under the influence, to put it politely. And he comes up to the very front, all the way down, and he just starts to heckle me and trash talk me. And I could see some people being like, I dare you, Kyle. I dare you. And like people were like, I didn't. But I thought about it. I thought about it. I know it can be really easy here to see what Saul is doing as a bullying move. It's a strong arm. Looks like he's dunking on Elymas. But I don't think that's what's happening here. Rather than seeing this as a bullying tactic, does anybody remember what happened when Saul met Jesus on the road to Damascus? Saul's on the road to Damascus, and when you read it in Acts chapter 9, the language says Saul was blinded by the light of the sun. And after that moment, Saul hears from Jesus saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And now here Saul saying, Elymas, you're not even gonna see the light of the sun. I think Saul knew those kind of conditions, being blinded, being unable to see, was the groundwork that it took for him to meet Jesus. I think we see here Saul lovingly longing for even his enemy to encounter Jesus. He's like, that's what it took for me. I needed to be blinded to see Jesus. Elymas, I hope it's the same for you. After this incident, we read the proconsul believed because of the teaching of Jesus. That detail is astounding. It wasn't because Elymas was blinded. It was because of the compelling nature of who Jesus is that the proconsul believed. And interestingly enough, centuries and centuries later, a slab of stone was uncovered on the island of Cyprus, and it read that Sergius Paulus and his family dedicated their lives to Jesus because of the teaching. The message of Jesus and the hope that he promises is powerful. After all this intensity, this dramatic moment, the next verse says this, from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga. Did you notice a switch there? Did you catch the change? From that encounter with Elymas on, Saul is only ever called Paul. Perhaps even more interestingly, as we read through Acts 13, as you make your way through it, it is always Barnabas and Saul. I have commissioned Barnabas and Saul to go. Barnabas and Saul sent on their way. Barnabas and Saul. After this encounter with Elymas, from here on, always, it's Paul and his companions. This was the moment where things started to switch for Paul. He was identified as a leader. He was pushed to the front. Barnabas, who is described as a good man, a man full of faith, the one who recruited Saul to come to the church in Antioch, all these kind of things. And now Barnabas is like, hey, Paul, it's you, brother. I wonder, for us, is there someone in your life that you can help push and encourage and bless and send like Barnabas? From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga. And here's a map. It helps us visualize what's actually happening here. So they go from Antioch, walk to Seleucia, they sail to Salamis, they go to Paphos, then they go up to Perga. Now, we don't have much details. Let's just keep the map up for a while. We don't have much details at all about what happens in Perga. All we know is from Galatians chapter 4, where it says Paul was too sick, so they just went from Perga and then up to another city called Antioch. It's kind of like London, right? There's more than one London. It's that kind of thing. So they go from Perga to Antioch. Now, no one knows exactly what Paul had, but most scholars would say he got malaria. Based on what we know from human, like the history, based on what we know from that region, malaria was really common. It was really dramatic. It was really scary. He was on death's door, all those kind of things. It was so intense that John Mark actually was like, I'm leaving. So Paul got really, really sick, whether it was malaria or something serious, he got really sick. And then they go from Perga up to Antioch. And when they get up to Antioch and you read through Acts 13 and 14, you'll notice that a routine begins from there in each of the cities there on. Whenever Paul and his companions, Paul and Barnabas, whenever they would get into a town, they'd go to the synagogue and they would start preaching about the gospel of Jesus. Shortly thereafter, the local Jewish leaders would get jealous and then they would run them out of town. That's the pretty common routine when you read through Acts 13 and 14. In Antioch, from Pergamon, they get to Antioch, Paul starts to preach. It goes really, really well. They're like, hey, this was really interesting. Can you come back next week? We like what you're saying, preacher man. Come back next week. Paul gets back to them the next week, and we read that almost the whole town shows up. So Paul starts to preach again. He starts talking to them about Jesus again. And this sermon was really interesting. However, some of the local leaders predictably got really, really jealous. They stir up conflict. They incite the crowds. And we read that Paul and his companions were expelled from the city. So they leave Antioch. They go to Iconium. Pretty much the same thing happens there again. They go from Iconium down to Lystra. And what, I mean, okay, this is really interesting. If you look in that region, the dotted line, that's Galatia. That's where the letter of Galatians was written to these people. You might find that interesting. In Lystra, we read of a more detailed story that takes place. In Lystra, they meet a man who had been lame from birth. He had never been able to walk. So Paul, as he's preaching, as he's teaching, as he's doing what he does, he's speaking to these people, and he sees this guy who'd been lame from walk. And this detail in Acts, it says that Paul saw he had faith for healing. So he said, stand up. Help the man up, and he was healed. Now there's so much in just that line. Like, Paul saw he had faith for healing. And as I've read that, I'm like, I want that. I want that level of sensitivity. I want that level of intimacy with God where I'm just so in tune with him that I can see that. But then I'm like, I also want to know God in such a theologically robust way that I can like write Romans. Like, what an amazing overflow of life Paul had from his being in Christ Jesus. Paul sees this guy has faith for healing and he helps him up. And all of a sudden everyone's like, whoa, what? Like, imagine being his neighbor for like decades or years, or however, you know, however old this guy was, and he's always begging, he's always sitting, and then all of a sudden you just see him like walking by your window. Like, oh, I guess we gotta close the blinds now. Like, he's walking. That's a dramatic change. Paul and Barnabas are like, ah, this is amazing, what a moment. And then rather than people being like, God, you're so good, so strong, this is amazing, the people are like, you can read this, people are like, Zeus is here. This is Zeus. This is Hermes. Their gods are here. Talk about missing the point. And we read Paul and Barnabas and the companions, they start to rip their clothes, which at first I'm like, that's a weird response. But then I'm like, they're probably just trying to say, like, look, we're human. We're just humans. We're not Zeus. not Hermes. People are like, no, you are. We know you are. And they start worshiping them. Paul and Barnabas again, like, no. This is Jesus. We're just people. This is the God we've been talking to you about. But the people were convinced Paul and Barnabas were Greek gods in disguise. At this moment, at that particular moment, the leaders from the previous cities that were jealous, that had expelled Paul from their cities, well, they decided to follow Paul and Barnabas. And right after this healing miracle in Acts 14, we read the whole town was turned against them. We read this, Acts verse 14, starting 19. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Remember those cities? They came from there down to Lystra and they won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. Imagine that moment. These guys come, stir up the city. One moment they're worshiping Paul and Barnabas, and the next moment we read that Paul, that they stone him. I've done some reading on this is a little graphic, but I've done some reading on what ancient stoning would be like. And they would bury someone, bury them from the waist down, and they start to throw rocks up to the size of a melon. Not bigger, because then it would happen too fast. People would surround, and they would just start throwing rocks. That's what they did to Paul. Start throwing rocks at him until they thought they killed him. And then we read, all right, he's dead. So they pick him up and they don't even carry him. They just straight on just drag him out of the city. Gruesome, gory. Drag Paul out of the city where the wild animals are and they leave him thinking he's dead. We read this detail that the believers gather around him and then he gets up. It doesn't say they prayed for him. It doesn't say there was medical intervention. It doesn't really say anything. It just says that they gathered around him. And I want to say to you all today that that beautifully displays the heart of those who follow Jesus. We gather around the wounded. If you don't know where you're sent today, just find a wounded person and gather around them. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. Just gather around them. Surround them with love. Be there. Those who follow Jesus gather around the wounded. Might be gruesome and gory and bloody, but we follow Jesus there. The second thing about this that I just find so stunning is the difference with Paul here. If you're familiar with this book of Acts, you know that in Acts chapter 7, another man was stoned to death named Stephen. And there's this little detail provided that Saul sat approvingly of it all. People laid their coats at Saul's feet. Acts 7, Saul's like, yeah, this is what we do. Seven chapters later, Paul is now the one being killed. His former allies, maybe they were his former partners, former teammates, people that may have been the ones that were partnering with him in Acts chapter 7, the people that were following in his footsteps. Saul was a little bit of a legend. They're now doing this to the one who used to do that. Paul's become the victim in an astounding transformation. The difference is that Saul encountered Jesus. Encountering Jesus changed everything. It enabled him to be beat to death and dragged outside But I don't even think that's the most astounding part. I think the most incredible part is that after the believers gather around Paul, he gets up, and what does he do? He goes right back into the city that they just dragged him out of. Imagine being in that moment. Paul is dead, close to dead, on the ground. The disciples gather around him. They're like, Paul, Paul. He gets up. He's like, hey, hey, Barnabas. Where are you going? I'm going back. They just tried to kill you. Well, maybe they'll finish it, but I gotta go back. An unbelievable transformation. Imagine being one of the people who just stoned Paul. You're one of two. One, you're traumatized from that incident. Or two, you're way too calloused because you've done it before. Either way, you're back in the city, catching up with some people. You look out in the distance and you see this. You're thinking, I'm seeing a ghost. Gets closer, closer. You're like, wait, that's not a ghost? What's happening here? Paul walks up. Hey, guys. How's it going? Can I try that again? Can I tell you about how good Jesus is again? I want to tell you about the difference he makes. See, I used to be you. I know what it's like to be you right now. I've been there. And I want to tell you about the difference Jesus makes. I know what it's like to do what you just did, thinking you're contending for what is good and true. And I want to tell you about the difference that Jesus has made in my life. Can I tell you about his grace? Can I tell you about his kindness? Can I tell you about how he's changed everything for me? He starts talking about Jesus again. I think that only happens when we learn to see people differently. I think Paul saw himself in those people. I think Paul recognized himself in those people. He knew what it was like to be that. And Paul's experience of encountering Jesus enabled him to see others differently. And I want to suggest to us all that if we can't see ourselves in those who persecute us, we will never have the capacity to love them and serve them. If we can't see ourselves in the people around us, we will never be able to love them the way that we're called to. We'll never be able to withstand the blows that come our way, the attacks that come our way. If we can't see that person, that people group, as ourselves, independent of Jesus, we'll never be able to withstand the attacks that come our way. Because don't be tricked. To follow Jesus in this world means receiving blows and attacks. Paul saw himself in them and he's like, I'm going right back. Did you know 42.5% of the people groups in the world are totally unreached by the gospel? 42.5% of the people groups. Joshua Project, a leader in this, says that 3.34 billion people are totally unreached by the gospel. What about our city? Hundreds of thousands of people this morning did not even ponder the possibility of worshiping Jesus today. Like hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people. It wasn't even like a distant thought. Maybe a million. I don't know. Our neighbors, those we work with. 42.5% of the people groups in this world. And church, if we can't see ourselves in their shoes, we will never have the compulsion to go and lovingly reach and serve them. We just won't. And if we can't see our reality outside of Jesus as their reality right now, we will not have the courage to limp towards them. We'll never have the courage to go. Those who follow in the way of Jesus get hurt. Disciples carry wounds. I know I'm not the only one that can testify to that. But I would say and go as far as saying that it is with and through those wounds that we can minister most like Jesus to the world around us. Imagine the before and after of Paul. After this moment where he's stoned to death, it says he goes back to the city, and then it says the next day they head off to Derbe. We can put the map back up. So Paul ends up in Derbe. And then he starts to walk back through all of the towns he had visited. Imagine being in like Antioch or something like that, where it's like Paul was, maybe he was fresh off malaria, and it's like, dude, the guy just keeps getting hit. But he comes back and he's got like weird disfigurations, bruises, all that kind of stuff. It's like, I just want to tell you about the grace of Jesus. What happened to you? Oh, they tried to kill me. And he ministers through his wounds, cares for people through his wounds. This trip, it entails 2,529 kilometers when you calculate it all. That's about walking from here to Chicago. Half of that, at least, basically, he was, disfigured from being beaten. Maybe lingering effects from his illness, his sickness, tired, hurt, going through the spots where he'd previously been slandered, threatened to death, expelled. Like, what's this guy doing back here? Maybe he got to see that beggar healed again, the one who was healed, the lame guy. Maybe he was able to see him. He's like, you doing? What's Jesus doing in your life? But he ministers through his wounds. After all of that traveling, Paul makes his way back to Antioch. And at the very end of Acts 14, we read this. They sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. The way they ended this journey is by gathering the church that had sent them at the beginning of the journey, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And it's described all as grace. Imagine that perspective in life. An illness almost to death, walking hundreds of kilometers with nothing to report, having people kill, almost kill you. All these kind of things is your reality. And it's like, it's all grace. It's all grace. I think it's easy to have these weird expectations when it means what it means to be sent. To be sent somewhere and to have, oh, it means it's gonna go well, it's gonna go great, it's gonna, all these things. But we're seeing here, that's just not the case. Sometimes it means walking a long way and getting hurt and slandered and bullied. You may find it interesting, though, a couple years later when Paul went on his second missionary journey, when he went to the city of Lystra, the city where they had just tried to kill him, years later he goes through there and he meets this young disciple. And this young disciple joins with him on mission and starts to travel around him. That young disciple's name was Timothy. That Timothy. The one that co-wrote Philippians and Thessalonians. The one that the two letters are written to that it says, hey, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example in life, faith, and purity. That Timothy. And I just want to remind us all that nothing that is ever done for the Lord is wasted. Nothing. Nothing is ever wasted when it's done unto God. Pain, suffering, travel, going, time, prayer, fasting, worship, ministry, gathering on a weekend like this. Nothing that's ever done for the Lord will ever be wasted. When he sends us to join him in and where he already is and with what he's already doing, it may not look like we expect, but it's never wasted. I want to, before we end though, I want to return to the very beginning. There's something in the very beginning that I just feel is important for all of us to look at. At the very beginning, Acts 13, it says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." The work to which I have called them, which means God had already called and spoken to Barnabas and Saul about what they were meant to do. This moment that we read is when it became publicly known to the broader church family. But it had already been planted in the heart of Barnabas and Saul, long before it was ever publicly known. We don't know how long Barnabas and Saul were hanging on to this. Maybe it was years. Maybe years before the Lord had said, when Saul was in the deserts of Arabia, maybe the Lord said, "I'm calling you to go here, 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 here." Maybe it was weeks before. Maybe it was hours before. All we know is the Lord had previously planted this calling in the heart of Barnabas and Saul. And here at the very beginning in Acts 13, it became known to the whole broader church community and the church family. And I just want to ask, does anyone here know what that's like? Has the Lord planted a call in your heart? Has the Lord planted a vision in your heart that might feel anonymous or unknown right now? Is there a dream in your heart that God has given you? Maybe it's to reach a neighbor. Maybe it's to reach a particular colleague. Maybe it's to reach a family member. Maybe it's to go somewhere around the world. Has the Lord planted something in your heart that has felt dormant for a long, long time? Do you know what that's like? To have the Lord stir a calling in your heart. I do. I was 8 years old when I felt the Lord call me. No one said a knee thing about that for a long, long, long time. Sitting in a gathering. And someone, these missionaries, they came and they spoke and they were praying and they said, right before we pray, Jesus says the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. We're just gonna ask Jesus to send someone here to be a worker in that harvest. And they prayed and said, okay, have a great day. And 8-year-old Kyle just starts to cry. And it felt like someone stole the breath out of my lungs because I'm like, I'm called to go. That's me. 8 years old. I didn't know what to do with that. I'm thankful for a church family that helped shape me and mold me. Anyone else here know what it's like to have the Lord plant a call or a vision in your heart where it's like, I'm called to go? Because I want to fan that into flame this morning. Maybe it's across the street, maybe it's across the world, but is there a dream, a calling, a vision, a sense of purpose or destiny that is planted in your heart that God has called you to? Is there anyone else here that knows what that's like? There's a lot of us. Won't lie, I felt the weight of this sermon. What if the Lord calls dozens of people to go? And I have faith for that. Lord's calling people to go. And then I was reminded at the beginning of Acts 13, it says the church sent them on their way. The church prayed for them. The church fasted for them. Because in as much as Barnabas and Saul were called to go, all those other believers were called to stay in Antioch. And there's a lot of us that are called to stay here, to pray, to minister, to fast, to intercede, and to send people on their way. And to send someone on their way, like what happened with Barnabas and Saul, that's not just a drop off at the port and say, see ya. It's to support them. It's to empower them. Barnabas and Saul didn't have the money to do all that travel. There's people that provided for them. So I have faith that there are indeed people here that are feeling a strong call to go. And if you don't sense that right now, then you're probably called to stay, which means to pray, to fast, to intercede, to care for, to support, to give for those who do take a step like Greg. Maybe you're the Don Anderson here this morning to pray for someone. Maybe you're sent to go. Maybe you're sent to stay. Maybe you're sent to give the resources that God has given you. But from this day until every square inch is reached by the gospel of Jesus, we are all sent to join where God already is and join him in doing what he's already doing. So church family, do you know where you are sent? Thank you.